We've been walking through a series looking at different Bible characters and looking at these individuals, some that are familiar, some not so familiar Bible characters like Jacob, Joshua, Manasseh, Timothy. This morning we're going to look at King David. And we're going to particularly look at a verse that stood out to me just recently as I read it. It's one of those verses that perhaps you've glanced over many times, but for some unknown reason, this last time it really stood out for me. It's a verse that's important to the Christian life. And it comes from Psalm chapter 56, Psalm 56, verse 9 in particular. But let me read the psalm to you. If you'd stand with me as I read, let's hear God's word together. Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove of far-off terebinths, a mikdam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back the day when I call. And here it is. This I know, that God is for me. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Those eight words are perhaps the most encouraging, yet at the same time, most perplexing words in all the Bible. This I know, that God is for me. It's encouraging because if we truly know that God's for us, it changes everything. It changes how we interpret everything that ever happens to us. Whether we're in a car accident or have a new job promotion, whether we have a new baby or we're being passed over for a job promotion, whether we're waiting for a spouse or burying a loved one, if we know that God is for us, then we interpret everything, even things that we don't understand, as ultimately being used for our good and for God's glory. Have you ever met someone that you feel is just for you? Really for you? Maybe it was a teacher, a coach, a sibling, a parent. And every time you were around them, you were just encouraged. It was different. They really wanted you to succeed, and you knew it, and you felt it when you were in their presence. You knew they were praying for your success, cheering your accomplishments, excited every time she saw you. You knew that that person was for you. I had a person like that in my life when I was 18 years old. I didn't intend on meeting them, but this particular person, I went to a baseball camp on a whim, and I went, and this man watched me hit. He was putting on the camp, and he played. He was a coach in a minor league system for the St. Louis Cardinals, and he saw me hit, and he began talking to my friend, and he went, unbeknownst to me, and went and got on a phone and called the University of Georgia and called their coach and said, you need to come down and see this guy. And from that conversation, I received a scholarship eventually to the University of Georgia. And later, this man, whenever I would be with him, because he coached in the minor leagues for the Yankees, I would play him at different levels. And whenever I was around this man, I just did really well. I couldn't explain it. It was like I was a different player. Like I was a different kind of hitter. But there was something about him that when I was around him, I knew that he was for me. He wanted me to do well, even when I was on the opposing team. You ever have someone like that in your life? That's what David's saying here about God. He's saying, this I know, that God is for me. Those eight words are not only encouraging, they're also perplexing at times, aren't they? Because when we struggle with the curveballs that life throws us, oftentimes when our circumstances turn difficult or even ugly, we begin to waver. We begin to waver on that most fundamental truth, trusting that God is really for us. Maybe we think God should have done something another way, or maybe we think God should have spared us a certain trial, or maybe we think God has put too much on our plate, like heaping a pile of beets on your plate when we hate beets. At least I do. Maybe we think so many things have gone wrong in our lives, and we begin to feel like God is not for us. Maybe we've listened to the devil who has whispered that God just wants to make things hard, or even worse, that God is against you, and that's the reason all this bad stuff is happening. Have you ever been there? Have you ever read a scripture like this in Psalm 56, verse 9, when David says, this I know, that God is for me, and you say, I wish I could honestly, with integrity, say that myself, but I just don't feel like that. Most Christians wouldn't say that I don't think God is for me. I think if they're honest at times, especially if there's a piling up of things or if there's a major event in their life or a difficult happening, they will be tempted to say something like this. I don't think that God's against me. It just seems like in my life, God's not overly for me. Have you ever been there? I think David was. I think David experienced those questions. Yes, he was the king. Yes, he was the most famous musician in all of Israel, much like the Beatles. Yes, he was Israel's most famous military hero, like George Washington. Yes, he perhaps was Israel's greatest athlete, dodging spears and throwing pinpoint accurate rocks at giants' heads. Yes, he was handsome and a man after God's own heart. But he wrestled with many of the same questions that we wrestle with. This question in particular, is God for me? How do we know that David wrestled with these questions? Because it's all over the Bible. He wrote over 70 psalms, and psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm, David is expressing his heart, and he's asking questions like in Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Hear what he's asking. God, are you really for me? Or Psalm 6, verses 2 through 7. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping, and I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. This is a man who has asked those kinds of questions. And I'm so grateful that they're recorded for us here in Scripture. But somehow this David in the throes of captivity, with the threat of execution in Psalm 56, David turned a corner. He believed that God was for him. How about you this morning? where are you at in God is for me, your God is for me meter? A scale of 1 to 10, where would you land? I want to look at David's life this morning. I want to look at that verse. I want to ask a few questions and then make a few observations. But I believe that God wants to cement this in your mind and in your heart. That He's for you. For 15 years I've been preaching to you. These last couple of weeks I'm preaching to myself. And today's no different. I need to know that truth. God, are you really for me? I believe that God wants to speak to you. I believe He wants to answer with a resounding yes. And I believe He wants you and I to be able to have the kind of confidence that David had. And to be able to say those 8 words, this I know, that God is for me. The context of this psalm, David has just found out from Jonathan, King Saul's son, that Saul, the king, was bent on murdering David. And so David flees to a city called Nob. And there he asks the high priest for provisions, for he's famished, and the people that are with him are famished. When King Saul finds out that this particular priest had helped David, he had the priest and every other priest in this priest's family in this city, 85 of them, murdered for helping David along with the women and children. David then ran away from Saul. Saul, who would later publish a most wanted list with David as the most wanted fugitive in all of Israel. And David, who was desperate now, he fled to Gath. Gath was one of the 5 major Philistine cities. Now, you remember how ironic this is and how scary this is. David feels like there's no safe haven for him in all of Israel, that Saul and his army are bent on murdering him. David's received news from Saul's, his best friend, Jonathan, Saul's own son, that his dad is bent on murdering him and killing him at all cost. And so he flees to Gath. Now think about this for a moment. David just recently has defeated Goliath. And he's defeated Goliath and the army of the Philistines. Now he's going to this enemy country, going to one of their capital cities, and there he's hiding. He's so desperate that he's willing to go to enemy territory in order to perhaps spare his own life. This is the setting of Psalm 56. You can surely imagine how frightening it must have been, being only a teenager and the king of Israel and all of their army bent on destroying you. And there's only one problem with this. Amongst other problems, the problem was that David was innocent. He had done nothing wrong to Saul to warrant this fury. He had done nothing wrong to the land that he loved. In fact, he was a loyal person to Saul, loyal musician there in his court, later captain of Saul's bodyguard. He had done everything uprightly and with integrity, and yet Saul's jealousy consumed him when Saul heard that the crowds were chanting about David, saying that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000. And Saul was jealous that this one was somehow going to usurp his throne. And so he was hell-bent on destroying him, killing him. And so David, this fugitive, ran from Saul for 10 years. 10 years he was in the desert, composing these psalms and asking these questions. In particular, this question that he must have asked, or he wouldn't have penned the answer. is God really for me? Questions like why? Or how long, Lord? When will justice be done? How come these promises aren't coming true? What is the purpose of doing things this way? Wouldn't it be better if things were done like this? All of those common questions David was asking. Common questions that dear saints like you likely have asked at one time in your life and perhaps are even asking now. Questions like this. How can he give these promises and things work out like this? You remember the promise that David had received in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, King Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" This is God speaking to Samuel. He says, "Fill your horn," Samuel the prophet, "fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel obediently goes and he goes and interviews Jesse and talks to his sons, one after another, as they're paraded before them, waiting to anoint the next king of Israel. They find out that that no one is there, that God's not answering Samuel, that none of these are the ones that he's to anoint. So he asks Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And he says, "Yes, one more," but he's just kind of tending the sheep. And Jesse says, "We're not going to sit down until you bring them." They bring them, and David comes before Samuel. And the Lord says, in 1 Samuel 16, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Here, David is promised something. He's anointed as the next king of Israel. And yet, it'll be 10 years till that comes to fruition. For the next 10 years, David won't be a king or even a prince or even someone honored. He'll be a fugitive. He'll be hiding out. He'll be going to bed every night, not knowing if someone's going to awaken him and put a spear through his heart. He doesn't know who he should trust or who he can trust. And he'll find out that when David went to Nob and he went and remember when he asked for that provision from the priest, there was a man there named Doeg, and Doeg saw what happened and he went and told Saul. And that's why Saul went and killed the priest and everyone involved in that city. David knew that there were spies all throughout the land, people that were loyal to Saul and against David. In all of this, he must have asked himself a question like this. If I am promised to be king, then why am I out here with rocks as my pillows and the open air as my blanket? Why am I in deserts? And yet David would learn from verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David would learn that God was with him. David would learn that every single tear he ever cried, that God was bottling it up, that he was keeping track of it. He was even writing the number of his tears in his book. David's asking a question that perhaps you've asked. And it's probably a question that you're not going to find a satisfactory answer to today or even tomorrow. You see, because God never answered David's questions. Much like Job, God, instead of answering Job and his questions, instead he asked Job questions. And God was calling David to do the same thing that he was calling Job to do, the same thing that he was calling you and I to do, that he works in ways that are unfamiliar to us. In Isaiah, he says it this way, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, perhaps that's not a comfort to you this morning. Perhaps it's not a comfort. You would say, I just would rather have an answer. I would rather just have a picture of how things are going to work out. I'd rather just have a promise that says it's going to be okay, or he is going to change, or she is going to come back, or whatever it might be that you're holding on to. But what we get in David's life are these masterful psalms that are wrestling with the questions of life. And we find that somehow in David's life, he is finding his answers. But more than that, he's finding his God. And he's learning about who God is. And he's learning to trust in who God is. He's learning to be able to trust that God's plan and God's thoughts are higher than his thoughts. He's learning to be grateful for that. He's learning joy in the midst of difficulty. In all of these things, David is becoming a man after God's own heart. Perhaps he's asking another question. Why does the Lord move so slow and make me wait? I love this quote by John Ortberg. He says, biblically, waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Oftentimes when we're asking these kinds of hard questions, what God is doing is he's not only just teaching us to trust in order that we would trust. He's not just teaching us about himself. He's conforming us into the image of himself. He's transforming our heart. He's showing us not just who he is, that he's a patient God, that he's a wise God, that he's a good God. But listen, more marvelously, he's making you into that kind of person, to image him. He's causing you to grow in patience. He's causing you to grow in trust. He's causing you to grow in godly wisdom. He's making you into the image of Christ. I know sometimes when there's something that you really want, really, 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 really bad, in your lowest and your worst moments, you would say something like this, I would rather have this, God. Save the conforming me into Christ. But God loves you too much to answer that prayer. Because that's what's most important. Is conforming you into the image of Jesus, to making you more like him. It's what your heart desires more deeply than anything else in the world. And I know at times it doesn't seem like that. You would say, no, this is what I want. I want this person to come back. I want this person to bow their knee. I want this person to change. I want this situation to work out. I want this circumstance to totally be transformed. And God says, no, all of those things are good desires, but this desire is what's most important. This is why I saved you. This is what you were made for. This is why I created you in your mother's womb, to make you more like me. And my child, this is the perfect path I've chosen for you and hewn out of the rock to fulfill that deepest dream and longing that you've ever had and ever will have. He's answering your prayer. He's answering your deepest prayer. Why does the Lord move slow and make me wait? Because waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. You know, when I think about this question, is God really for me? It's really a silly question in many ways, but I've asked it, wrestled with it. But God is for me in ways that no one else is. When David says that this I know, that God is for me, it's important to realize how God is for you. And how that differs from how other people are for you. I think if you begin to grasp that and understand that, it will strengthen your faith. And it will give new and fresh hope in your heart. That God is for you in ways that no one else is. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you have a spouse here with you this morning. And perhaps they have loved you faithfully for decades. But if you were honest and if they were honest, there have been periods when they were mad at you for a time. And they refused to speak to you. Maybe just for a moment. Maybe for a day if things weren't going well. Just to get back at you. Maybe there were times that they've entertained unwholesome thoughts in their mind. Although they have pledged sole allegiance to you in their wedding vows. Maybe there were times when they selfishly manipulated a situation by making you feel guilty in order to get something that they wanted. Still, amidst this, you would say, this person is for me more than anyone else. Yes, I recognize that in my life. I recognize that in my spouse's life. But they are for me. Listen, how much more? God. He never tries to get back at you by not speaking. God's never been unfaithful to you in his thought life. He's pledged allegiance to you and has never cheated on you in his mind. God has never tried to make you feel guilty to get your attention or promote his own selfish desires. Never has he done that. He is for you in ways that your spouse could never be for you. Let's go right to Mama. Well, how about Mama? She's loved me unconditionally like no one else, and it's probably true. But there were probably stages where fear was motivating her more than love. And when she appealed to you, you recognized that it was fear that was motivating her yearnings. And not her love for you. Or maybe there were times when you misbehaved in public. And Mama was more concerned about keeping her reputation. She was more concerned about what other people thought than your well-being there at the supermarket line. But you know what? God's never been motivated by fear. Or he's never punished you in some way because he was protecting a false reputation. Or how about your siblings? I recently got a text from my big brother. And it basically said this. Bro, I got your back. And it was so sweet to hear those words. Because his life has proved it over and over and over again. But haven't there been times when your brothers punched you in the back? I know my brothers have. And I know there's times I've punched them in the back. Or how about your sister? Hasn't there been times when she said something behind your back? Or maybe even stabbed you in the back? But listen, God's never turned his back on you. He's never talked behind your back. He's for you in ways your siblings, in ways your spouse, in ways your mama will never be for you. And you know why? He never caves in to temptation. never once has he caved into temptation to try to manipulate you for selfish desires. William Tyndale first translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend. And because of that, he was taken to prison. And there he was working on his translation, and he didn't get an opportunity to finish it because he was strangled and burned at the stake to die a heretic's death. Julius Caesar, he knew treachery. Among his conspirators were one who was named Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, but treated him as a favored son. And according to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted the onslaught, as you remember, as the senators gathered round him, for they were fearful of Caesar's power. And so they all took an oath that they would gather round him in a crowd and they would all take out their daggers and they'd all take part in killing this potential king. And as the story goes, according to historians, Caesar first resisted the struggle and resisted all of those around him. But when his gaze fell upon Brutus, his friend, he took his robe and he put it over his face and he asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" And he died. Can you imagine that last moment in Caesar's life to see his loved one ready to stab him? Can you imagine the disappointment or the horror, the despair as he caught the gaze of Brutus' eyes? David could imagine those things. He had friends that turned his back upon him. Even his own son was hell-bent on killing him and murdering him. But not God. Never has God, whether in word or thought or deed, never has he ever been anything but for us on this side of the cross. The day we surrendered our lives to God, not once has he betrayed us. He is for us in ways that we can never even imagine. His lion-like love for us can't be anything less than entirely loyal, faithful. When Scripture says that God is for us, listen, it's like no one else. There's no comparison that can be made. When David says, "This I know," he's rightly speaking about God. How about you? How about you? Can you say that this morning? "This I know, that God is for me." He wants you to be able to say it. He wants you to be able to experience it. He wants you to be able to live it. God is for you like no one else. And God, he always has your best interest at heart. When God tells us to do something or not to do something, it's not to harm us or deny us any pleasure. It's to benefit us and ultimately to satisfy us. You see, that's who God is. Nothing or no one can thwart God's good plan for you. He controls the world. He controls man. He's so strong, but he wants you and he wants me to come to that place where we can confidently say, "This I know, that God is for me." The Apostle Paul came to that place. He understood it, though he had been stoned. He understood it though he'd been scourged 5 times, though he'd experienced famine and being shipwrecked 3 times, though he'd been beaten with rods, all because he was preaching about Jesus, all because he cared about the souls of men and women who were on the precipice of hell. And he was preaching God's word in order to rescue them and save them. He knew this, and this is why he penned these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He said, "What then shall we say in response to this?" Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now think about that for a moment. Think about the backdrop of David's life and think about the backdrop of the Apostle Paul's life. And Paul understands this. He has come to know this as well. He has come to know that to him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He has come to know this firm truth that God wants you to come to know, that God is for me. And he says this, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Listen, those aren't just words. Those aren't empty promises. They're demonstrated in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. They're connected to Jesus. God didn't just say, "I'm going to save you." He sent his son. He didn't just say, "I'm going to take your punishment." He took your punishment for you. He didn't just say, "I'm going to be raised from the dead." But he broke the power of death in the grave so that you, as you put your trust and faith in him, you too, when you die, will have everlasting life. That's who God is. He's a trustworthy God, but he's a God that's for you. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for your sins. He didn't die to somehow manipulate you. He died in order that you might have eternal life. That's why he came. That's why David can say these words. That's why the Apostle Paul can reflect on these words. And that's why God wants these words not just to be mere words, but a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus this morning? Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus, who died for your sins, who took your punishment, who died in your place, and now offers you his righteousness and offers you everlasting life? If you do, then you can say this. This I know, that God is for, here's the important part, God is for me. What are some lessons from David's life quickly where we can just grab hold of the fact that God is for not just you, but God is for me, and personalize it. First, David would know this truth that we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. David would know that God chose him. When Samuel came to Jesse's home, David was out tending the sheep. And as the 7 brothers passed by, Samuel called for David, and David came, and God said, "Yes, anoint that one." David was chosen. But listen, if you're in Christ, you've been chosen as well. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You, like David, are chosen. Chosen to receive forgiveness. Chosen to receive God's mercy and kindness. Why? Was it because he wielded such a wonderful slingshot? Was it because he was just more musical than everybody else and had this heart of gold? No, he was chosen because God's a loving God. And he said, I choose you, David. And the same reason for you and for me this morning, if you're in Christ, he's chosen you not because of anything you've done, but because who he is. He's also forgiven your sin, a lesson that David knew very well. You remember David in his middle age, 40s or 50s, was up on the rooftop one evening, and there he saw a woman bathing. And you remember the story, how he called for Bathsheba. And there David impregnated this woman and later killed her husband. And so for an entire year, David, now this man who was chosen by God and now he's firmly established as king, has sinned grievously. And a man named Nathan was charged to go to David and to confront him. God had told Nathan that David was the man. And God ordered Nathan to speak to David and to confront his sin. And when David hears that he is the man, that he is exposed to all of his things he's been hiding, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. What an amazing truth that here this man who is committed adultery and now murdered this woman's husband in order that he could have her to himself. God forgives his sin. It's scandalous. But you know what? You, if you're a Christian here this morning, God has forgiven your sin. And it proves that God is for not just David, but God is for you. And you can say, God is for me. David writes in Psalms 51, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. We learn in the New Testament that God gives his Holy Spirit to all of those who have called upon the name of the Lord as a special seal, as a special comforter. If you are here this morning in Christ, God has given you his Holy Spirit. You're in Christ. You've also been given community, just like David was given Nathan and others. But he's also given you so much. And I think this is the part many times where we stumble. When we stumble with that question, is God really for us? We forget all that God has really given us. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Nathan's confronting David, this is what God says to David. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Remember those 10 years, David? And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And here's the amazing verse. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. I think so many times when we're asking ourselves that question, we forget all that God's given us. The gracious blessings that he's given, not just in salvation, not just in forgiveness, not just in the Holy Spirit and all the marvelous things that accompany salvation, but just the small things, like vision, families, safe travel, health. And we forget the many blessings that God has showered us with over and over. And he says to David here, this man who sinned atrociously, he said, I would add to you as much more. That's the heart of God. That's who God is. And when we ask, is God for us? The answer in Scripture is a resounding yes. He would add to us much more. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously what? Give us all things. That's who God is. The worship team would come forward. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We meet David at the end of his life. And David's messed up again. This time, he has asked one of his military leaders to take a census, which was inappropriate to do, for it was trusting in his army and not in God. And God had forbade that anyone would ever take a census. And so David did this, even to the chagrin of his military leader that said, "Do not do this. This is evil, David." He did it anyway. And because he did it, 70,000 people died because of a plague. And so David, who's watching this death angel wreak destruction upon Israel, finally is stricken. And he speaks to the Lord and he says, "Behold, God, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." He comes to his senses and he realizes, "I've done this wicked thing. And because I did what I did, 70,000 people now have died. There's scores of orphans. Husbandless wives. Wifeless husbands. Fatherless little girls. All because of David's sin." And how does God respond in that moment? What does he do in that moment? He says to David, "David, now that you've come to your senses, go to this man named Arumah and go to his threshing floor and there build an altar. And as you do, I will stop this plague that has come upon Israel. And 70,000 have died because of your poor, selfish decisions." And so David goes and he buys that threshing floor and he builds that altar. And this is how the book of 2 Samuel ends. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land. And the plague was averted from Israel. This is who God is. Even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of David's ingratitude, even in the midst of a life that was lived well at times and at other times not well at all. Here again, in bold letters, is the answer to the question that we started with. Is God for me? The answer is yes. Yes, he's for you. And he can't help but be for you. And he will never change but be for you personally. He proved it there to David on that altar. And in that very spot was the very spot where the Temple Mount would be built. That threshing floor of Arumah, at that very spot would be the places where the priests would now come and the temple would be built. And there the people would get forgiveness for their sins. At that very spot where David acknowledged his sin, God would show him how much he was for the people. He would provide sacrifice. He would provide a way in order that they might be totally forgiven. And in Jesus Christ, God demonstrates to us at the very spot of the cross that he's for us despite our sin, despite our undeserving nature, despite our ungratefulness, despite us asking questions that are perhaps even at times insulting. And he says, "Oh, yes, my child. Yes, my daughter. Yes, my son. I am for you." And if you ever, ever, ever doubt that, look to the cross. there's the demonstration for you that I not only have said I'm for you, but I've demonstrated it. Let's stand as we sing. You know, sometimes I think we can ask those kinds of questions and then we can feel guilty for asking those kinds of questions. At least that's the case with me. Maybe not with you. And that's when kind of condemnation rushes in and just says, oh, you're just so ungrateful. Why can't you just be more grateful? Or why can't you just believe? Why can't you just trust? You know, it's in that moment that I have to recognize that that's not God's voice talking to me. It's one of two places, one of two origins. It's either me talking to me, or it's the devil talking to me. And it's in that moment I need to hear another voice. Another voice that says this. Hey, you know that sin, Bruce? That sin of perhaps not being grateful, or maybe not believing, or somehow not being able to believe like you should, or know this truth that you know. I died for that sin too. And I love you in spite of it all. And I stretched out my hands upon the cross and I died for you, my son. I died for you, my daughter. You know why? Because I'm for you. I am for you. And your motives and your actions and even your thoughts will never change it. I am for you, just as I was for David, just as I was for Paul. I am for you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that that voice would resound in our hearts and minds, and that we would hear you speak through the pages of Scripture, that we might be able to stand. We might be able to say, for the glory of God, this I know, God is for me. That we might be resolute, that we might hold fast to that truth, and no matter what comes our way, we might be able to say, along with David, this I know. God is for me. I want to close with that word. I want you to say it to yourself. I want you to say it out loud with me, even now. Repeat after me. This I know, that God is for me. This I know, that God is for me. Lord, thank you. If you are for us, then who can be against us? Lord, it's in your precious name we pray. Lord, bless my brothers and my sisters this week. And I pray in those areas which they're tempted to question whether you're for them or not. Lord, I pray that you would remind them that you always have been and always will be for them. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.